the reading of God's word for this week, and we find ourselves in Mark chapter 16. I'm going just to jump the final part of Mark chapter 15, but I'll refer to it in the sermon. So we begin at Mark's Gospel chapter, well, sorry, in fact, I have listed it, so I'll read it on the... Yes, I'd forgotten about that. I have listed it. So I'll read. We'll read from Mark's Gospel 15:42 then, beginning at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to their tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Well, we give God thanks for the reading of his precious word to us this morning. We'll come back to that in a little while. Well, Martin Luther understood the importance of the Lord's people coming together, and particularly so in those days, didn't he? And we see that in verse 4, particularly, "Let us, his people, feast this day upon the bread of heaven." And that is always the sense in which believers and the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ must meet together, that they are coming together to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we find ourselves in this passage this week, and we have now arrived at the portion whereby the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified and has in fact died. And we have this account of these ladies going to see whether they can do something else for him. I suppose they felt a sense of duty in one thing, but there was also a sense of devotion and worship in what they were doing. And you might notice that it was the day of preparation. That is, as the scripture says, the day before the Sabbath. A very important day, certainly in the Jewish week, and it ought to be no less important for us, in fact, as the people of God. I tend to treat the Saturday as the day of preparation, where we try not to do too many things which would have an implication on us not being able to worship God properly on the following day, which is the Sabbath. And so we make sure that whatever we do, we regulate the previous day to the day of worship. We regulate what it is that we plan for that day, so that we're able to prepare properly for the worship of God. And it's a wonderful thing to notice, isn't it, the effect and the effort in which these ladies go. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph and Salome. They go early in the morning. They make an effort to get up early for the worship of God. They make a journey which potentially might be a perilous one for them, coming to anoint the body of one who was seen and treated largely by society as a criminal. He was crucified as a criminal. He did not have the general liking of the most of society. And yet they go and they seek to anoint him, the one who has given his life for them. And of course they don't fully realize that at this time, at this moment in time. They understand that they are simply going to anoint a dead body because they have loved him and because they have known him, and they are doing in their eyes and in their minds the final thing that one could do for a person who has deceased. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is not there. They find that a certain set of events have taken place. There has been a work completed, a work of atonement completed, and the cross is now over, and Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. And I wonder in that, how much emphasis and effort do we put ourselves on preparation for the day of the Lord? It's very important, isn't it? It's very important, especially in this day and age, where the worship of God is generally at a low ebb in our country. That we live in an age where there is so much on the Sundays, and you can see by looking outside the windows, people who are walking to various things, various exercises, various commodities out there. And I wonder how much emphasis do we put upon this one thing, the day of preparation. It was instituted in the Jewish religion, wasn't it? It was instituted in the law of the Old Testament, that you are to prepare yourselves before you come to the worship of God, because what you are doing is something which is incredibly holy. You're coming to a God who is holy. You're coming to worship one who has given himself for you. And so there is a great need and a great sense of needing to be prepared for that. Now, we don't prepare ourselves, of course, in the way that the Old Testament church would have prepared for themselves and all the ceremonial washings and all of that, because now we know that God resides by his new covenant in our hearts. There has been a change in the way and in the emphasis that these things are done. There has been a change in the way in which God relates to man. Nonetheless, the preparation of our hearts must be one that is moral and intellectual and spiritual. We must remember these things. We must remember that there is a responsibility upon us to prepare for these things. And so in any case, this is what these ladies were doing. It was preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. And they go and they do these things, not knowing, of course, that what has happened is that God has raised Christ from the dead. He has become the first fruits risen from the dead, showing the way for all from now on what will happen, showing the way to all believers that this will be the case for everyone from now on and here on in. Jesus Christ has conquered death once and for all, that there will be no more claim over death, over Christian believers. He has atoned for the sins of men and women, and in doing that, he has appeased the wrath of God by his own propitiation of sin. I'm afraid that this is going to be another sermon about atonement, like we had last Sunday, because I felt I didn't quite finish what I wanted to say last Sunday. And I realise that maybe the title is a little bit out in terms of what the content will be this morning. We'll deal with the aspect of the resurrection next Sunday morning. What about what Jesus Christ has done in this one great act? What about all this? Because all of this, you see, ties together. Unless Christ is raised from the dead, we have no hope, and we are all, of all men, to be pitied, Paul says to the Corinthian church. We see that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He has completed his mission. He has completed the work that was set before him, that he would become the once for all great high priest, atoning for the sins of the world. I want to think about this word atonement this morning, because it's a very important word. I think I said last Sunday morning that we sometimes, and I had recollection in my memory of having to atone for a dastardly deed that I had done when I was a child. My father took me to atone, and it was very humiliating and very difficult, because you had to recognize your wrongdoing and you had to say to yourself, well, actually, yes, I have no defense for myself here. I've done wrong. And that person needs to be recompensed in some way for the wrong that I've done. And so I learned the meaning of that sense of atoning for one's sin early on in life. I wonder what you think of when you think of a marketplace. Because in a sense, the word atonement comes from the sense of a marketplace. Something is bought. Something is bought at a price. Something else is sold. Something is given in exchange for something else. You might think of a place where people are rushing around to get what they need as quickly as they can, going from stall to stall. You might think of a place where people go to find bargains. And there they are, they're haggling with the stall owners and they are trying to knock the price down. Whatever your thoughts on it, the markets are different all over the world, aren't they? You think of things being bought and sold. And as we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross this morning, I want to consider the language of the marketplace as found in the Bible. The word that I particularly want us to think of, I suppose, is how the Lord Jesus Christ, in his atonement, redeemed sinners from the curse of sin. Because this word redemption, has everything to do with the buying and selling of things. It comes from two separate Latin words, the first being again, and the second part of the word comes from a root which means to buy. So in a sense it makes up the word to buy again, to redeem, to buy. So it refers to, in terms of biblical theology, to buy out of the marketplace. And biblically defined, redemption is the deliverance from the bondage of sin by Jesus Christ at the cost of his life, because he loved us. Now, those ladies going in the dark of the early morning had no real sense of what they were going to do, because they had expected to find a body in the tomb. Things are different for us, aren't they? Because we know why Jesus was there, and we know what he accomplished, and we know what he did, and therefore the sense of us realizing the cost at which Jesus Christ paid for our redemption is upon us to realize, to consider. What was the reason for this? Well, it's laid out for us in Romans 3, isn't it? All have sinned. For all have sinned. Not some, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if we stop there, we might think, well, there's no hope for us then. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to atone for our sins. He had to make right for us. He had to stand for us as our surety and as our substitute in the gap where we ought to have stood. And through that redeemed us from the curse of sin. But verse 24 says, well, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think of these things. And we often marvel. We often think, and we're very glad that we can say, well, I'm a Christian because of what Jesus did. We must also remember the cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an enormous cost to this redemption, to the fact that he atoned for our sins. And there are three central aspects to the work of redemption that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is indeed a spiritual reality for us today, which I'd like to just open up so that we can understand how it was that Jesus accomplished our redemption for us on the cross. There is one illustration that maybe I could give you before I go into that, of someone being redeemed. I don't know how many of you might remember the old film Ben-Hur. I think it came out in 1959. Wonderful film with Charlton Heston, wasn't it, as Ben-Hur? And Charlton Heston is there depicted in the film as a Jew, Judah Ben-Hur, who's been captured by Roman powers in Palestine, and he's been deployed to work on a Roman galley, a slave ship. He's been condemned to a life of suffering and servitude upon that ship, and the men serving with him are exhausted, and they're complaining, and they eventually make their complaints to the admiral who is in charge of the ship, to which he answers the men and he says, "We keep you alive to serve this ship." That was their only purpose in life. We keep you alive to serve this ship. Nothing describes really the state of despair and bondage that those slaves must have felt as they heard those words, and they felt that they had utter inability to deal with their situation, to do anything about it, because at the moment of rebellion they would have all been killed. That is our state in sin, isn't it? That is why the cross was necessary. That is why it was necessary for Jesus to go through everything as he did, right up to the finality of death. And very much in this world, our life is sustained only so we can serve the ship. In other words, that is our natural state in sin. We're serving the ship. We're serving sin. We're serving our carnal natures. We're serving our fallen natures. Simply so that we can just continue in the state of bondage that really we would much rather be rid of, but can't. There comes a turn in the story of Ben-Hur, though. The galley is attacked by enemy forces, and the ship begins to go down. Ben-Hur rescues his admiral, and then the admiral adopts him eventually as his son, and raises him to a great high position in Roman society, and a position of great authority. So that symbolizes in a simple way for us the act of redemption carried out by God on our part. If you can understand it through that illustration, you probably understand it spiritually. But I think it's wonderfully laid out in Wesley's hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. There was a point at which there was a quickening ray. We might say, well, maybe that was the beginning of effectual calling, maybe. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Wonderful description of how what it is to be redeemed by God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's the definition of the word redemption from the part that says deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ in Romans 3. Deliverance from the bondage of sin by Christ. How does he do this? Well, he does this through the justification of a human being. He draws a human soul to himself. He has propitiated his sin. He has redeemed him. First of all, it's a fact that we contribute nothing to our salvation. We're deep in sin and in bondage to sin. And we're unable to address the issue of alienation with God. And God, in one sense, is the recipient of one aspect of this, and he's the source of another. Because he is propitiated by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. His wrath is turned away from us. His just wrath against sin is turned away. But he also is the only one that justifies men and women and who declares them legally righteous in his sight. So these points, justification, the work of God in justifying, declaring legally righteous any sinner that comes in repentance to God, declaring them legally innocent in front of himself, and then propitiation, the turning away of the just wrath of God against the sin of men, and then redemption, to declare them forgiven in Christ, is all the work of saving grace that seeks to buy back fallen sinners from the curse, that are all very important to the undertaking and the understanding of our salvation. Do you know yourself in Christ this morning? That's the question, isn't it? Do you have experience of each of these things? Do you know? And can you say with your hand on your heart, well, I know that factually, I don't maybe always feel it to be, but factually I know by the word of God that I'm a justified sinner who is awaiting perfection at the consummation of this world. Do you know that fact this morning? Have you an assurance of that fact? Those are the questions for us to ask, aren't they? And do we have a knowledge of the fact that our sins have been propitiated by the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, in our case, has turned away from our sins, and we have become recipients of the righteousness of Jesus himself? That we're no longer wearing the rags of sin. We're no longer under the bondage of sin, but that we have been freed to live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been freed to live righteous and holy lives and God-pleasing lives through him. We can only do that because we're not wearing those rags of sin and bondage any longer, but we're wearing the cloak of righteousness upon which Christ has dressed us in. You see, the faith of Jesus Christ in us daily, experienced, becoming an experience for us daily, not being something subjective that we simply talk about and discuss at groups and that, but for the person and for the believer himself to have the faith of Jesus Christ experienced daily is something eternal, it's something wonderful, it's something which is of grace entirely. You see, all these things should feed our worship. They should feed a desire to get up early in the morning to anoint the body of Jesus and to take risks, if need be, to come and to fellowship with others and to maybe be full of anxieties and worries, saying, well, what if the stone, you know, how are we going to roll the stone away? They didn't know that, of course. They didn't know that the stone had already been rolled away. The point being, the attitude of worship is something that continually needs to be cultivated amongst every believer. Otherwise, there's always the temptation there to say, well, you know, I think we'll treat tomorrow as a day out. We'll have a light little day as a family. It's important for us to have time as a family, and we'll forego going to church tomorrow. Not right. Not right. God is due his worship. The responsibility of anybody who professes to be a believer in Christ is to be in church with other believers on the Lord's day, having prepared themselves the previous day to make sure that they're able to be there. These women did. They went early in the morning to seek to serve the Lord by going with the intention of anointing his body. They wanted to serve him. He was their delight. There was nothing greater for them than going and anointing the body of Jesus Christ. How much more ought that to be the case for us today, knowing what we know, and yet them going at that time of the day, not knowing what we know today. You see, there was a certain anxiety on that journey, wasn't there? And it's listed by Mark here. They were worried. They were worried about, well, what if? Who is going to roll the stone away for us so that we can gain access to the body of Jesus? Who is going to do it? Well, they were good concerns, of course. Nonetheless, little did they know. The women have tasted, haven't they? They are tasted of our Lord's forgiving mercies. Have you tasted of our Lord's mercies today? Have you known, and do you know every day? I can tell you I know the Lord's mercies daily, because I know that daily I sin and daily I'm in need of his mercies and of his grace. And yet I wonder, partly, why is the church in such a weak state today? Well, it's because, in part, of these things. We've gone as a society and as a Christian society to hold a very low view of the Lord's Day. We think it's optional. We think that it's only the holy hour on a Sunday morning that matters, and then the rest of the day is for us to do as we would please with it. But it isn't, is it? It's the whole day. It's a day consecrated to God. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall worship the Lord thy God. And this is a wonderful exercise for us here this morning. These women speak to us. I hope that it's not my voice that you hear, but the voice of Scripture and the voice of these personalities here that Mark has specifically remembered and put in his text. Is our faith weak today? Is our faith weak in this day and age? Do we have a low view of sin so that we are lax and don't care too much for the things of God, you see. Because when we have a low view of sin, the things of God don't really matter too much. We can pass them by and we can begin to make excuses up for things which are very important in the sight of God. Let's not forget what Paul reminds us of in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God. That is, God still has wrath against sin, even from his own people. And that's testified by the fact that there were times in the Old Testament whereby God left his people for a period of time because of their sin. And ultimately, because of the sin of Israel, God gave the gospel to the Gentiles, thereby saying that no more are you my only people, but that I am including the Gentiles as well into my church. The wrath of God, thankfully, is answered by this one great act of Jesus upon the cross. There are many today who would like to see God as a vengeful, awful, frightening God, and who depict that picture of him. The truth is, well, God has made a way. God has made a way for each one to come to him, to believe, to commit themselves to him. For all those who would turn to him for salvation, recognizing their need of forgiveness and salvation. We owe an enormous debt to the Lord this morning for his atoning for our sins, for his redemption of us from the wrath and the curse of God, from the continual bondage of sin that we would still be in were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ buying us out of that, buying us back, redeeming us from the kingdom of darkness. What were these women proposing to do? Well, they brought spices, didn't they? That they might anoint the body of Jesus. An act of worship. A simple act of worship. They wanted to do him good, even though they thought at the time that he was dead. But even in death, they wanted to be sure that they were doing the right thing by the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to continue loving him, even though they knew that in their own minds that he was now a dead person. And what they did was in a spirit of love and of worship and of devotion. They did it in a difficult, difficult situation. How is our sense of the worship of God today? Do we in our own hearts, notwithstanding, of course, frailties and old age and difficulties of health, of course, we understand those things that can keep us away from the worship of God. Those are natural things which sometimes preclude us from being able to gather together. How is our sense of the worship of God? Is it a priority for us? Is it something that we delight to do? Is it something that we would get up early in the morning for example? And that we would be willing in order to sacrifice something of ourselves for? Because what I see on these pages is an enormous sacrifice being made for you and me. There's an enormous sacrifice being made here. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone through his death on the cross as the price of redemption for the souls of you and I, so that we might be united to God, so that we might be made one with God, so that we might know God. And so that we might be able to live for him through our redemption from the bondage of sin. These women have an example to give to us this morning. And secondly, there's something maybe more in the negative to learn from them as well. And it is this, that they were worried, they were anxious, unnecessarily so, on that journey. They were unnecessarily anxious. They were worrying about this and about that, weren't they? We often, and I often hear of people suffering from anxiety and from all kinds of worries in the Christian life, and you wonder, why is that? We have the knowledge, this knowledge and experience of our great salvation. We sometimes worry needlessly about things which our Lord has already taken care of. They got to the tomb and the stone was already rolled away. Not only that, but the Saviour had walked out and he was already alive. He had already conquered death and therefore paving the way for the fact that they were now kept in him. They were now belonging to God, united to God through himself, through his own body. We fret instead of trusting, don't we? And that's what the ladies did. They did something very good and they began very well, but then they began to fret. They began to ask questions. They began to be worried. I fear that there are many today in the church who have been disqualified from service in the church because this kind of thing has taken over their lives. And instead of applying the word of God and thinking about the blessings and the benefits of the Christian faith, they've simply given in to anxious thoughts and they've thought, well, there's nothing I can do anymore. Everything is negative and I can't find a way out of this. And therefore, my attendance begins to get sporadic and I begin to miss services and fellowship with believers. And so on and so forth it goes. It becomes a vicious circle. Doesn't help the church of God. We need to think of the church today as a family. This church as a family of God, but also the true church as the true family of God as well. And that in this day and age, the church is, in a sense, fighting for its life. And yet, we very often find that many professing believers who attend churches like ours treat the church as a commodity for themselves. They turn up when they please and they attend when they like. And they come for certain things and they don't for others. The principle is that we must all put our hands to the plough and work in service for the Lord Jesus Christ so that the church is caused to grow, so that the church is helped and served. Because if we find that increasingly, as is happening in this day and age, people vote with their feet, then there will eventually be no church anymore. The church depends entirely upon people and members who are committed to the historic Christian faith, turning up and being a part and contributing their part to the local fellowship of believers. How important is church to you? But more than that, how do you view church this morning? How do you view the church? Do you view it simply as something that you can take it or leave it? Because that isn't what we see in this text this morning. That isn't at all what we see. We see a group of women having planned and prepared their own lives around the worship of God, having planned and prepared themselves to serve Jesus Christ even in death, and having planned and prepared, knowing that there would have been certain risks for what they were about to do. And had they have been caught doing what they would have been, what they had proposed to do, they may well have been imprisoned for it, and worse. I encourage you as the church this morning not to allow thoughts and anxieties to come in the way of your own Christian life, but to commit every thought and to take it captive and make it captive unto Christ, and that way to guard your mind and your mental health in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important. so that you continue to be an useful servant for Christ in the local church. And the exhortation here, I think, is that we shouldn't carry tomorrow's worries today. There's no point. Why worry, Jesus said, isn't it, about tomorrow? Today has enough of its own to think about. Consider all of these things, he says. Do I not look after them? Yes. Of course the Lord looks after us and looks after all of these things. And so in the remembrance of the atonement and what was accomplished through the atonement, the redemption of souls from sin, and all that that implies to us, let's work hard to ensure that we have a growing and a practical faith. Not simply a faith that depends upon turning up to meetings, being fed in that instance and then going away and waiting for the next meeting to feed us and then going away and repeating the cycle again. We must have a practical faith that relies upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we must grow and mature ourselves. It's easy, isn't it, to be a Christian when we're safe and comfortable in the bosom of other believers. But there are 6 days in the week by which we generally have to live in a very different world, and by which generally we have to organise our own lives and our own Christian commitments to the Lord. So let's remember these things. Let's remember worship is more important than anything. Meeting upon the Lord's Day and planning for that, to make sure that we can meet upon the Lord's Day. Don't allow the world to encroach into your life, so much so that the worship of God suffers. I remember our Lord's great encouragement to us in Hebrews 13. It gives us a wonderful encouragement for this life, and especially when we're feeling a little bit anxious and a little bit down and struggling maybe. And he says this: never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? But remember that this morning. Never will I leave you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Let's believe and apply the word of God to ourselves, that we may find ourselves worthy of his service. To God be the glory. Amen.